And thank you so to all of you who have volunteered for Kids Church. We so appreciate your service there. And my understanding is, just a heads up, that in August they'll be taking a break to get ready for the coming year. So in August, kids will be with us here in the service. Just join me in a brief prayer. Lord Jesus, we just look to you and your word. Lord, we know that your word is inspired from you. It's authoritative. So, Lord, would you speak to us today? Would there be a combination today of the power of the Holy Spirit and your word in our lives that we could hear what you would say to us? Lord, we open our hearts to you today. Speak, Lord. We are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I enjoy reading books on World War II. For some reason, that time grabs me, and I've read a number of them. Stephen Ambrose is a great author, and he's written a number of them. He's got a really thick book on D-Day, and if you ever wanted every single detail on D-Day, read Stephen Ambrose's book on that. And it's fascinating from, you know, the conception of it all the way through the planning and execution and everything, and it's just fascinating. He also read another book, a shorter one called Pegasus Bridge, and it was about that there were English gliders and paratroopers who were the first ones on French soil during D-Day. This was like 1 or 2 minutes after midnight. And they landed silently in this area, and their whole job was to secure this bridge that they were afraid the Germans would blow up. And they landed in there, and some of the gliders crashed, and other paratroopers came in, but they were able to secure the bridge, and they then ended up fighting the Germans, and that was the first action on D-Day. I've also read Band of Brothers. Anybody else read Band of Brothers, that book? Great book, and it's made into a video series. I don't know if you know about that. It's the 506th Regiment, 101st Airborne. And that book is about the time from landing in Normandy, their training in Georgia, and then landing in Normandy, and then all the way through to actually going up to Hitler's Eagle's Nest at the end of the war. Fascinating, fascinating story. And, you know, as is usual with when I read these books on war history, I ask myself, do I have what it takes to do what they did? If I was in the same position, I was similarly trained, could I do what they did? Could I conceptualize something like an invasion and plan that and think it through and actually do the things that people have done so bravely? I'm in awe of those things. You know, that battle, that D-Day battle, was the fulcrum on which World War II hinged. That was the beginning of the end for Axis forces at that time. And it secured a victory for the Allied forces, and it ensured the future of Western civilization for a while. For a while. Now, most of you know that there is a different battle being waged today, even right now. And it involves many more people, and it's on an entirely different plane. It is a spiritual battle. It's mostly an invisible battle. And it's real, and I believe civilization is at stake, much in the same way as it was in World War II. Ramifications are huge for that kind of thing. And it was huge for those who followed Yahweh back in 536 B.C. In a very similar sense, the ramifications of what went on in the battle we're going to talk about today in 536 B.C. went into the future, and civilizations were at stake. Superpowers were involved in this, and we'll see how that works. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke from Daniel chapter 9, and that was about Daniel's prayer of confession and his petition that God would count the time for captivity back early so that the people could get back, as of what Jeremiah said. And he prayed and wept and fasted about that. Today we're in Daniel chapter 10. You can turn in your Bibles if you have those. We're going to pick up with this elder statesman. And this is Daniel chapter 10 happens about 2 or 3 years after what occurs in Daniel chapter 9. So it's a few years later. And what has happened is the prayers that Daniel prayed got answered, so much so that about 42,000 of the captives in Babylon were able to go back to Israel based on how Daniel had prayed and the Cyrus being opened and all of that happening. And they had returned, And Daniel here is about 84 years old at this time. It's a couple years into the Persian takeover. Remember, the Babylonians were in charge. And then because of supernatural work of God and some other things, the Persians came in and take over, and took over. And now the Persians are the superpower. And Daniel is still a government servant at this time, and he's serving. We don't know why he didn't go back with those 42,000. He prayed about it, right? This was his heart to go back there. But he was involved in government service and had work to do still. It's also possible that Daniel just felt that at 84 years old, it was too difficult to make that long trek through the Fertile Crescent and back, you know, follow the rivers and go back to Israel and help them to rebuild. But even though he was not there in Jerusalem, his heart was with Jerusalem. His heart was with the people of God. His heart was with the reputation of God. Daniel was a man who prayed and prayed hard for the reputation of God, that it would be glorified in the earth and glorified as this temple was set up and as his people were brought back to his land. That's where Daniel's heart was. God's place, his people. Now, what happened is God had given Daniel a revelation of a war to come. And he was concerned. What? A war's coming. Oh my goodness, imagine if we had a revelation that there was a war about to come. And so what Daniel did is he began to fast and pray and mourn and say, Lord, what is going on? What's going on with this? And that's the context that we find Daniel chapter 10. In fact, he was so concerned about what God said in this war that he mourned and fasted and prayed, not for 3 days, not for 7 days, not for 14 days, actually for 21 days. He prayed and fasted and mourned, waiting on God. God, what is going on with this war? That's where we pick up in Daniel chapter 10. Let's read it. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. Its message was true and concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up. And there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like topaz. His face was like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice was like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed it that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale. I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking. And as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Imagine that kind of a vision. He was just conked out at it. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. When he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of Persia, the Persian kingdom, resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Well, then Daniel is overwhelmed at this again, and he's overcome with the awesomeness of this angelic appearance and announcement, and they work it out. And let's pick it up again in verse 20 of Daniel 10. So the angel said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the king, prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against him except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now, the whole purpose of this revelation, and this revelation that the angel then gives, unfolds in the last, this 10, 11, and 12, the last three chapters of Daniel. And so this vision is going to kind of go over those chapters, and that's what he's going to talk about. And the whole purpose of this vision, in my estimation, is to show that God is in charge of history. God is the God of history. He's the one who is over all history and what happens in this life. That's the theme of the book. You look at that in Daniel chapter 2. You'll see this now at the end of the book. God is over history. He's the one who controls it. You know, he tells Daniel in several ways and throughout the book that there will be, yes, the Babylonian Empire is there, but they'll be taken over by Persia, and that's already happened. The Persian Empire will be there for a while, and then Greece is going to come, and they'll be the superpower, and they'll take over. And after Greece, the Romans are going to come. And that's exactly what happens. Several hundred years before it happens, God tells Daniel about that. The big point is this: God knows the future. God, our God, is the God of history. He has it all under control. He has a future for His people. That's the point in Daniel. I think main big point, He has a future for His people. We will win, those of us connected to Jesus Christ, we will win in spite of the difficulties. In spite of what happens out there, in spite of what happens politically, in spite of what happens with wars and rumors of wars, God's people win in the end. I think that's the big message in Daniel right here. Now, he also mentions here that there is a special spiritual emissary that is over the nation of Israel. His name is Michael. And in Jude chapter 9, he's called Michael the Archangel. And he's referred to here as one of the chief princes. And in chapter 12 is the prince who protects your people. So Michael is the guy who is kind of assigned to guard and watch over Israel. He is one of the chief princes. He's in the hierarchy of angels. He's up there and Israel is his territory. So God is telling Daniel, and he's telling us, I believe today, he has it all under control. The prayers are working. Don't worry about it, Daniel. You know, haven't some people already gone back to Jerusalem? Didn't you pray before a few years ago and 42,000 are back there? Keep praying, Daniel. It's going to work out. I think that's part of the message here. His prayers have been instrumental in the things that God is doing. I've got a few simple observations on this passage. And the first one is this. There's war. The war. That's what we're talking about. There is a war. There's a spiritual war going on. It was going on in Daniel chapter 10, and it's going on today. Still, a spiritual war. Revelation gives us a little look at this. Let's read Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Does that mean that there's a war on earth right now? Absolutely. There's a war on earth right now. There is spiritual war going on earth right now. And that's part of the point. Satan and his angels are here. And we have to face that. He is known as the ruler of this world. He's been given limited authority. And he has angels on his side, and those are fallen angels. We refer to them as demons, as evil spirits or unclean spirits. Satan and his forces can do a lot to mess up the lives of people and subvert the purposes of God. And that's what they do. Jesus said, the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he wants to do. Kill, steal, and destroy. He's called a liar and the father of lies. He's called a deceiver and the accuser of the brothers and sisters. So when we get accused, when we get deceived, when there are massive lies going on, there's power in back of that. There's some of these evil forces that are doing those kind of things. Satan and his forces can do a lot of damage. But they're on a short leash. Satan is on a short leash from God. You know, early in the book of Job, you read that, you find out that Satan had to ask permission from God to do certain things in Job's context. He had to actually ask permission. And that's what I mean when I say that Satan and his forces are on a short leash. They have authority to do things. It is a limited authority. I know that's a puzzle. Why in the world would God allow that? We can talk about that a little later. Gleason Archer is an Old Testament scholar. He said this: God accords to demons certain limited powers of obstruction and rebellion, somewhat like he allows humans. Now, that might be disturbing to some. In the realm of free will, that's what happens, and God allows certain authority to evil forces. And if you want to talk about the whole free will thing and why God does that, that'd be great discussion for us at the picnic or later on. But the point is this, for today there is a war going on, and it's here on the earth. We're in the middle of it, and we need to fight. You and I, we need to fight. Second point is this, the sides. There are sides in this war. There are good guys and bad guys. Here are the good guys. It's Michael and these guys. They're angels, the angels who follow God. You know about angels. Here's what Hebrews says about them. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? See, that's their job. They serve God and they serve people who follow God. That's what they're here to do. They are messengers. In fact, Gabriel seems to be specifically tasked with giving messages out to Mary and to Daniel and other places. He's an emissary from God to speak, to give messages. Michael, like I said, is called one of the chief princes. And in chapter 12, the prince, the great prince who protects your people. And Jude 9 calls him an archangel. And here's the implication here in these phrases is that there are princes in the angelic world, and there are great princes, chief princes, and there's actually an archangel. And not just an angel, but an angel overall, or the first angel. And so there's an implication of a hierarchy in the angelic realm, that there are foot soldiers and princes and chief princes and archangels, or at least one archangel that we read about in Scripture. So I think that gives a little sense of the hierarchy and what's going on with the good guys that fight in this war. There are bad guys that fight in this war. And here are the bad guys. There are demons. There are these spirits who are on the side of Satan who rebelled with him and who do the work under him and his authority. And Daniel 10 also calls these guys who fight against the good guys princes. But they're aligned with a specific locale. There's the prince of Persia. Another one is the prince of Greece, he calls it here. And to me, it's interesting that God, this battle is waged in territory that God knows is going to be instrumental in the future. Right? Because who's the superpower right now? It's Persia. Who's the next superpower coming? It's Greece. And God is the archangels of Israel. And the angels with him are fighting against those things, the superpowers that are pulling and moving and shaking things on the earth at that time. They're in the heavenlies, there is this war going on while things are happening on earth. So these bad guys, they're called princes, and they seem to be ranked as well, just like the good guys seem to be ranked. And there's a little more explanation for this in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at that, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He's got schemes. He wants to use his schemes against you. Put the full armor on so you can stand against those schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So it seems that there are different levels of demonic activity. And some people see kind of a hierarchy of the spiritual forces of evil, like the foot soldiers of evil, and then authorities over those in different areas, maybe in education or different things, and that's just a conjecture. But finally, there are actually princes or authorities over geopolitical realms, Persia and Greece, at least those two. And then there's Michael on the good side over Israel. So some people see these kind of things, and their whole purpose of these demonic entities is to mess up the kingdom of God, to stop the work of God, to mess up the people of God, people made in the image of God, to destroy, to kill, to steal, to destroy, to deceive, to lie to and lie about. That's their purpose. Now, what's interesting to me, in Daniel's time, the superpower is Persia, right? So these are the guys that controlled a lot of territory. Persia's superpower. Greece was on the ascendancy, and Greece would become the next superpower. What was Israel at this time? Nothing. Israel was 42,000 people who had just returned from captivity, who were tasked with rebuilding their houses and a temple that was torn to shreds. That's what was going on geopolitically in Israel at this time. And yet, who fought the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece? Michael the archangel. The spiritual realm is different than the geopolitical realm. Isn't that interesting? Israel looked like nothing at this time, and yet because of the kingdom of God, those angels behind them were able to fight the superpowers of their day and win. Wouldn't you love to see the spiritual realm? Who are we here? We're just a small country church, aren't we? We're nothing. We're not a big church. We're not an influential church very much. And yet, because of the kingdom of God, we may have powers beyond what anyone can see. Wouldn't you love to see that? The spiritual powers that are over the people of God, and that's who we are. We belong to God. Now, this is all just a very interesting primer on spiritual warfare. If you've ever read Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness or Piercing the Darkness, anybody read those books? Fascinating books. I think I've got one or two in my office. If you want to read one of those, highly recommend those books. They're fiction. Let me just get that clear. They're fiction. We do not know if angels and demons fight with swords. We don't know what kind of weapons they use. But he fictionalizes that whole thing. What I think is we need to do is follow Frank Peretti's directive in those books, and that is to provide prayer cover for the work that God wants to do. And that's if you want to borrow one of those books, see me and we'll see that. So, we know that there's a battle going on in the heavenlies. Angels are fighting. Demons are fighting. The question is, what are we supposed to do? What do we do with that information? What are we supposed to do this morning? What are we supposed to do in the next week? A few years back, I was a part of a prayer walk that walked all the way around the city limits of Spokane. We had a small church and we combined with other churches. And we organized, we had it in different sections for a 24-hour period of time and a number of hours where people took this route and that route and that route. So we completely walked around the city of Spokane praying for God to work in the city. And I took one of the late night shifts. It was 2-3 in the morning, and I was having 3 or 4 other guys with me. And we were on Rudder Parkway and walking on Rudder Parkway. And at one point in that prayer walk, one of the guys from another church stood and he shook his fist in the sky and he screamed and yelled at the demonic entity over the city of Spokane. Told him to come down. And at that time I was uncomfortable with that. I'm still uncomfortable with that, honestly. Because I know of no place in Scripture where we are either told or whether it's an example to yell at demonic entities and tell them to come down. The only thing that comes close to that is in Jude verse 9, in that small book, Jude 9, this is what it says. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to commend him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's what Michael, the archangel, said, and he knows a little better, I think. Now, this whole idea of disputing with the angel, with the devil about the body of Moses, he's referring, and you know probably as well as most, that there is nothing in the Scripture that talks about that. But there was a first century book called The Testament of Moses that thing was described in that first century book. It's not canonical. It's not a part of the Scriptures. Jude is referring to that. But the point is this. The archangel Michael didn't hold his fist up to the sky and scream at demonic entities. He put the Lord first. The Lord rebuke you. And that's the point. And I think that's something we ought to take to heart. My question again is, okay, based on what we read in Daniel and what we know is going on in the heavenlies, what are you and I supposed to do? Here's the third point. The answer is this, just what Daniel did. The main point is this, to pray. To pray. That's what got Daniel the answer in the first place. Remember a couple years earlier, we referenced in Daniel chapter 9, he was praying, he was confessing the sins of God's people, and an angel flies to answer him. Let's read about that. Daniel 9:20, "When I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for His holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" So you get the picture? Daniel's in the middle of prayer. He's still praying, and an angel swoops in and says, "I've brought the answer, Daniel." Don't you wish that would happen more often? oh, so do I. Now we're a couple years later. Daniel's prayer has been answered in part, and 42,000 people are back beginning to rebuild in Jerusalem. And he's Daniel chapter 10. And he prays for 21 days. 21 days. Previously, the angel came swooping in while he was still praying. Now he's praying day after day after day, and there's no answer. Why the delay? What's going on? What in the world? Daniel 10:12. Then the angel continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to them." But what? There was a battle in the heavenlies. There were demons fighting angels trying to keep this message from coming through, trying to stop whatever God had intended for the nation of Israel, what God had intended for His people. There were demons trying to stop that. And so the angels actually had to, in Babylon, had to whistle for help from Israel to get Michael up here to help fight because the battle was not going so well. And Michael came up there and they were able to drive these guys back, but that took 21 days. And I love that phrase again. Since the first day you began to pray, your words were heard. Have you ever prayed for something for a long time and you wonder if the ceiling is brass, if your prayers aren't even getting past the ceiling, and it seems like there's no answer? From the first day, God hears. He always hears. There are other things going on we don't know about. There is His will. There is His plan. There is war in the heavenlies. From the first day, God hears your prayer. Demons were trying to gum up the works here. So what was Daniel's job in all this? Well, what was Daniel's job? What was he supposed to do? Was he supposed to scream and shake his fist in the heavenlies? Was he supposed to find the eye of a newt and a toad and put it in a cauldron and start stirring and trying to make something happen? What was Daniel's job? To pray. Daniel's job was to pray. Keep praying. That's all he had to do. The angels and demons, they'll fight it out. We can't do that. Not our job. Our job is to pray. And I love the part when the angel says to him in verse 12, "Your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." When the angel says that, there's an implication there. The implication's not stated. The implication is this: if you had not prayed, we might not have come. If you had not asked, you might not have got the answer. But your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. I also wonder what would have happened if Daniel had stopped praying on day 19 and he had gotten discouraged. I'm not getting an answer. It's been 19 days, 20 days, 20 days, and I'm still no answer. I just got to forget this. God must not be listening right now. We don't know what would have happened, but we're glad that he continued to pray to day 21 when the angel broke through and the battle was done and he could bring the answer. Somebody that's smarter than I called this kind of praying push prayers. Push prayers. Pray until something happens. Pray until something happens. And if Daniel can do it, we can do it. We're not that different. He's a good guy. No problem with that. Our task is to pray to the God of history, the God who has it all under His control, who's chosen to involve us in His plan through prayer and through witness as well. But He's chosen to involve us by prayer, and He has pegged His answers to our asking so He can work with us in ministry and work with us. He has stuff to accomplish, and He wants to do it as we pray and He acts for the sake of His kingdom, for the sake of His name, for the sake of people coming to know Him. We need to pray. This God of Daniel, this miraculous God of Daniel, and the God over angels, and the God over history, is He not our God as well? Has He changed? Has He changed in the centuries since Daniel? No, He has not changed. He has chosen to act based on the things that we pray. He'll guide the outcome, and we know that we win with Him in the end. Meanwhile, we get to help him. We get to partner with him as we pray and he acts. So go ahead, read Frank Peretti. I'd encourage you to do that. Read books like that, but follow Peretti's admonition to provide prayer cover for the things that God wants to do. And that's a challenge for us. And let me just put a challenge out there to you, because we really want to put an emphasis more in the coming year on people who don't know Jesus. And we need to see that people do come to know Jesus who don't know Him, who don't know that there's an eternity of heaven waiting for them. So I want to encourage you to begin. This is just the beginning of the process, is to ask God for a list of 4 or 5 names of people that you know who don't know Jesus. And write those down and stick it in your Bible, make it private, and say, Lord, would you work in their lives? Would you begin to stir in their lives? You know, the Scripture says God has put eternity into the hearts of people, right? So, Lord, would you begin to work and massage that whole idea of eternity in the hearts of people, in these people I'm praying for? And so that's a beginning, I think, for all of us. Somebody, friends, relatives, people you work with that don't know Jesus, begin to pray for those people. Write that down. Another thing I would like to ask you to do is to begin to pray for renewal and revival in this church. Renewal and revival in this church. Not that we're bad. You're not bad people. No, you're not. But we want to see a flame lit. We want to see a fire burn in this church where people, it's so big that people can't help but be attracted to what is burning here at this church. And that's what I want to see. I want to see God work in such a mighty way. So we begin to pray that. So pray for those two things. Pray for somebody, people. Ask God, who can I put on my list, people who don't know you, and pray for renewal and revival. You know, there was a revival in Wales in the early 1900s. In fact, it began in 1904. What was this church doing in 1904? It was incorporating. It was writing up incorporation papers for the state of Washington in 1904. This church. And at the same time this church was being incorporated in the state of Washington, there was a young man named Evans Roberts in Wales, who was beginning to pray for revival. Actually, he'd prayed a few years earlier. He'd spent a number of years praying for revival, reading about revival, studying revival. And as the 1904 got closer, you know, and it was probably about the same time, you know, this church started in 1899 with a Sunday school. People who were logging in this area, they started, and all of these families who moved in to do logging here, and they started a Sunday school, and then the Sunday school turned into a church. And then the church got incorporated in 1904. And then they put the cornerstone on that fellowship hall in 1906, and off and running, and ever since has been here. At the same time that was going on here, there were people that were studying revival and praying and asking God to revive their country of Wales. Evans Roberts was determined to pray and speak about revival, and he prayed and he asked God, and God kind of encouraged him to spend several hours a day in Bible study and prayer, and he did. Seth Joshua was a leading Bible teacher of that day, and he had prayed for 4 years asking God for somebody to come and light the fire of revival and use somebody to light the fire of revival, and Evans Roberts was his answer to prayer. And the Word of God was working and active in Evans Roberts' life, and he began to pray seriously that souls would get saved, and he went to his hometown in Wales of Lohr. I believe that's how you say it, Lohr. And they said, let's have a service. And so they announced a service and they invited every Christian person they could to that service. And a lot of young people came. A great number of young people came to that service. And there was a clear demonstration of the manifestation of sin and the need for repentance in that service. And it was so active that the service stayed open until midnight. They kept going until midnight in that service. You think of having a church meeting and staying till midnight. How long would most of us last at that? The next day, the whole town was talking about it, and he said, there's something so great going on, we've got to have the chapel open every day and every night for prayer and praise. And so, 24 hours a day, the chapel was open, and people came in and prayed. And they began to praise God. And here's some of the accounts of that time. Everything sprang into new life. Former blasphemers were both the most eloquent in both prayer and praise. Drunkards forgot the way to saloons. They were too busy worshiping. It was the young people who responded with the greatest clarity to the challenge of absolute surrender and consecration to the service of the Lord. With ever-increasing momentum, the movement advanced, creating unprecedented excitement not only in the churches, but in the towns outside the churches as well. So Evans Roberts began to say, we've got to go to other towns and talk about this. And he said to his friend, Sidney Evans, "Oh, Sid," he said, "we're going to see the mightiest revival that Wales has ever known. The Holy Spirit is just coming now." And with great anticipation, he looked his friend in the eyes and said, "We must get ready. We must get a little band, go all over the country preaching." And then he stopped and he locked eyes with Sid and he said, "Do you believe that God can give us 100,000 souls?" Within 6 months, 100,000 people were converted in Wales. Within 6 months, no radio, no television, no advertising. 100,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ in Wales. That is a revival. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Social impact was wide. Judges had no cases to try. Their courtrooms were empty. There was nothing to judge. Alcoholism was halved. Hundreds of people would stand in meetings and confess their surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. Hundreds of people. Restitution was made. Gamblers and others normally untouched by ministry came to Christ and changed their ways. And that mighty move of God that began in Wales spread all over the world and landed in Los Angeles in 1906 with the Azusa Street Awakening. And that birthed the Pentecostal movement, that birthed the Charismatic movement, and has impacted worldwide missions. All because of a small band of people determined to pray in Wales, in little towns in Wales. And that affected the world. And I believe God is about to do something like that here. I believe He wants that. And I've read many things about that. And many prophetic messages that I've read recently have to do with the idea that this coming, get ready. And that's what we want to do in this church, is to get ready. And the main thing that we do to get ready is what Daniel did, is to pray and ask God. Ask God for souls. Ask God to work in our hearts. Ask God to help us to confess our sins, to get rid of the distractions and the sins that affect our lives, to be ready for what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And that's what I think our job is, to pray. Are you with me? Can you pray? Let's do that together. It all started with prayer. And let me just say, if you're praying for someone, don't give up. From the very first day, God heard the prayers. Don't give up if you're praying for someone. Don't stop. Do what Daniel did. Keep it on. Let the angels duke it out. Don't worry about the angels. Our job is to pray. Our job is to pray. Push prayers. Pray until something happens. You can join us Thursday mornings. There's one small time organized Thursday morning, 7:30 to 8:30 for prayer. We pray for the church. We pray for the move of God. We pray for revival. You can pray with your spouse at home. Pray with your family. Pray before meals. Do it however you want to pray. I know that in the coming months, we're going to organize some concerted efforts in prayer, maybe a 24-hour time of prayer, a 7-day prayer, asking God to work, and knows that is coming. But we need to organize that probably in the fall. So, let me encourage you to repent of known sin, to put it away, and to get ready for a move of God in prayer. Let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this illustration in Daniel of what happens in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies, when we pray. And angels are able to fight it out, Lord. Give us grace to pray. Would You help us, Lord? Would You give us what we need to pray? Lord, give us endurance and perseverance and all that we need. Lord, help us to think about who we might pray for and see a massive work in their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us info on that, would You? Again, Lord, help us to pray. Thank You for this example. Thank You, Lord, that we are standing in Your love because of what Jesus did for us. We pray in His name. Amen.